Well, Google Photos has been reminding me lately of world travel, saying that 9 years ago, right now, I was over in Rome looking around at some very ancient buildings, and almost to the day, I was walking through St. Peter's Basilica in the Vatican City. I don't know if you've been there before, but it is a magnificent building. When you walk through the front door, you're looking down an aisle which is 2 football fields long, and it's built in the shape of a cross. It is magnificent. And as you're walking in, you look down at the floor, and embedded in the flooring are brass plaques telling you how far short other famous cathedrals in the world fall short. They're bragging. This is the bragging floor. You get to the intersection of the cross. It's built in the shape of a cross. You get to the intersection of the cross, look up, and there is a magnificent dome, highly decorated, about two football field lengths above you. It is just amazing. As you look around the walls, you see there are statues of different figures from the Bible. And right around the rim of the building, in large gold letters, written in Latin, every word that Jesus spoke to Peter recorded in the Gospels. It is just magnificent. You're supposed to walk in and just be awed by the splendor, the size, just be knocked out. And so much so that one travel writer has said that this is cheery propaganda, a glimpse of heaven that awaits the faithful. A big building built as cheery propaganda to encourage the faithful. Well, I want you to understand that talk of heaven is not cheery propaganda. I want you to understand that as we take a look at the end of Revelation, that the promise of heaven is a promise. It's not propaganda. This is something, not so that we will know exactly what heaven's going to look like, but that so we have hope now and persevere until the day when we see. Paul tells us, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived the things that God has in store for his people. So we're not going to know exactly what it looks like, but what we're going to have today is encouragement to persevere, to live this life with great hope because we know where we're going. Jesus says to his disciples in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. So what will heaven be like? What do we need to understand? What will heaven be like, the place that Jesus prepares for his people? That's the question our passage answers. And not exactly what it looks like, but what will it be like? What gives us hope for this understanding? It's not propaganda. This is a promise. This is a promise which presents the picture of perfect paradise, pledged to people who persevere. I do like alliteration. It is a promise which presents a picture of perfect paradise pledged to people who persevere. In this final revelation, vision of Revelation, the closing chapters of the Bible, the angel draws John's attention to 3 things which give us a picture of the place Jesus has prepared for us. A city, a cistern, and a call. Again, I like alliteration. A city, a cistern, and a call. So let's take a look. Now, just a word of warning. The city, that's going to be a long point. The cistern is going to be a shorter point, and the call is going to be a shorter point. Okay, so when we get to the end of the city, don't think, oh my goodness, we're a third of the way through. Okay, let's take a look. A city. And we see this in verse 9 of chapter 21. So one of the angels gets John, come, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a mountain great and high. And he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. We have 5 engaged couples in our church at the moment. So 5 couples getting ready for the big day, for their wedding day. And I guarantee that on each of those 5 days, when the bride comes in to walk down the aisle, everyone in the congregation will be crowning, looking back, craning, trying to see the bride come down the aisle. And that's what John strains to see. But instead of seeing a bride, what does he see? He sees a city, verse 10. It's not what he was expecting. But take a look in verse 11, and we see it's marvelous. It shone with the glory of God. Its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold, and he measured out the city, its gates and its walls. The city was laid out like a square as long as it is wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length and wide and high as it is long. Here comes the bride, 12,000 stadia wide. She is a woman of some area. Now, that's not a great line for a groom at the wedding. But what we see here is that the bride is a city. The bride is a city. A huge, spectacular city, shining with the glory of God. It is built with precious materials, gold, gemstones. It is safe and secure with very great walls, high and thick. It has angels guarding the gates. The bride is a city, spectacular, secure, and safe. And the city is a bride. The city is a cherished, chosen people of God. In Revelation, the number 12 symbolizes God's people. And as we read through here, you notice that 12 pops up everywhere. 12 tribes have their names inscribed above the gates. 12 apostles have their names inscribed on the foundation. St. Peter's Basilica is said to be built on the Apostle Peter's grave. So they got that right, didn't they? Here, heaven, St. Peter's name is on one of the foundations. The city is 12,000 stadia long, 12,000 stadia wide, 12,000 stadia high. It is a cube. And cubes have 12 edges, not sides, edges. You count them up later. Its walls are 144 cubits thick, 12 by 12. There are 12s everywhere. The city is the people of God. And notice the 12 gates in verse 13. You see there, we've got 3 gates on each side, on the east, on the north, on the south, and on the west. I was trying to imagine, what does that look like? I think it's like Suncorp Stadium or the Gabba. Gates designed to bring people in. Gates designed at whatever, wherever you are. Come on in, come on in. Everyone is welcome from the north, the south, the east, and the west. Come, come from wherever you are. I was reading through Psalm 100 this morning, and in there it says, enter his gates with thanksgiving, his courts with praise. Come. I heard of a tourist who was in Ireland, and he wanted to get to London. He asked the local, how do I get to London from here? And to which the local responded, oh, if I were going to London, I wouldn't start from here. That's not very helpful, is it? Not very helpful at all. And it's not the message of the gospel. Come from wherever you are. You don't need to be good enough before you come. You don't need to clean up before you come. You don't need to get sorted out before you come. Come from wherever you are, north, south, east or west. Come in. Come in. The gospel of Jesus Christ is designed to bring people in. Come in. Gates on every side. The plan of God is that people from every nation, tribe, people and language will gather in heaven. This is a picture of mission, isn't it? If we are to be a church on about waiting well, waiting with hope, looking forward to the day when we see with our eyes the truth of heaven, then we should be gathering as many people in as we can. The nations, it says in verse 24 to 26, the nations will walk by its light. The kings of the earth will bring their splendor in. On that day, will its gates ever be closed. For there will be no night there. The glory and the honor of the nations will be brought in. All the nations represented, all the nations coming in from the four corners of the earth. That's our mission field. In 1 Kings 10 and 2 Chronicles 9, we read about the Queen of Sheba coming to visit Solomon as he's ruling over Israel, at the pinnacle of Israel's rule. And he comes in, she is blown away by Solomon's wisdom, by Solomon's wealth, by the way in which all the inhabitants of the country are happy. As she brings all these gifts in for Solomon, but she takes heaps of gifts away, and she praises the name of the Lord, who in his wisdom has done this. That's the picture I get here. But there's something else about this city. Notice its shape. It's the same wide and long and high. It is a cube. There's only one other cube in the whole entire Bible. I wonder if you know where it is. It's the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, the room in the tabernacle or the temple that housed the Ark of the Covenant, the earthly throne of God. It is the place where only the high priest could ever go, and only ever once a year on the Day of Atonement. In the tent, it was 4.6 meters cubed. And then when the tent became a temple, it was 9.2 meters cubed, which is twice as big. Here, the heavenly vision, it is 2,200 kilometers cubed. That is massive, isn't it? 240 times larger than the temple, 480 times larger than the tabernacle. The vision is mind-blowing. The cube would stretch from Adelaide to Darwin. It would take in all of the Northern Territory, all of South Australia, and all of Western Australia. It is massive. And its imagery. You see, I thought St. Peter's Basilica was big. Seems I'm too easily impressed. This is a very strong, there is very strong temple imagery here. But what John notices is that there is no temple in this heavenly city. Take a look at verse 22. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty, the Lamb, and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. God's glory emanates from the city. Because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are in the city, there is no need for a temple, the symbols of God's presence among his people, because God is there with his people in unveiled presence. Won't that be great? It would be glorious. Now, there's a guy, an evangelist to Muslims in Britain. His name's Jay Smith. I read he was once speaking in the open air at Hyde Park Corner in London. And he said to the crowd that had gathered around, I want to talk to you all about Muslim paradise. It says in the Hadith that there are 72 virgins for every faithful Muslim. Fantastic. Plenty of women in Muslim paradise. What else? Well, it says there will be palaces for everyone. And rivers of wine. And then he paused. Wait a minute. Girls, palaces, alcohol? That's not paradise. That's Las Vegas. And then he says, do you know what's not there? Do you know what isn't in Muslim heaven? God is not there. God is not there. Allah can never dwell with his people according to Islam. The idea of Allah wiping away our tears is blasphemy. But according to the Bible, according to our passage, that's the whole point of the, that's the whole point, isn't it? God is with his people. He will be with us. We will be with him. I will be their God. They will be my people. And that is fulfilled completely in the massive city of heaven. In verse 21, verse 3, it says, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be with his people. God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Friends, there is no better offer, no greater goal, nothing more pressing, nothing more important than the promise of God's people being with God in that celestial city, basking in his unveiled presence for all eternity. The concepts are huge, aren't they? The city is huge. But there is real intimacy as well. In St. Peter's, it is enormous. And when you go in, you're supposed to be just blown away by the immensity of everything. but at the same time, it is very intimate. How do they do that? Well, they've got two rows of statues going around the walls. And I read the first row of statues, each statue is 9 foot tall. And that gives you an impression when you're standing there and looking at it, it looks about the same size as you are. So it's all perspective. And then the next row of statues, which is up a bit higher, they're over 12 foot tall. But when you're looking at them, everything just looks like the same size. So it brings everything in. It makes it feel more intimate. When you're standing at it's a Catholic church, so they have an altar at the intersection of the cross, and you look up, the dome is 2 football fields away. But there is a canopy that comes over the altar as well. So everything feels close. The letters of the words to St. Peter are 7 foot tall. So when you're standing there, they feel close. There it's grandeur, but intimacy. And that is the picture of heaven. The glory of the promise to come is huge, but it's intimate. It's personal. It's for you. The city has room. It's a city. There is room for everyone. It is the bride, the most intimate of all human relationships. Do you see the picture? It's massive, but it's personal. It's huge, but it's intimate. Please know that this is not propaganda, but a glorious personal promise to those who overcome. The second thing that grabs John's attention is a cistern. We see that in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 22. It's a life-giving system. Well, they say a river, but I do like alliteration. Take a look. This is what it says. Then the angel showed me the river of water, the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Where I grew up, we had a river, northwest New South Wales, a long way from the coast. We had a river, and it was a river when it wasn't a string of muddy puddles, basically. And when it was flowing, it looked like hot chocolate. It tasted like wet dirt. Got me used to living in Brisbane. But on one property, we had a sub-artesian bore. And so we pumped water up from underneath the ground. And that came out cool and clear. And so clear that when it ran down the channel, it just stayed clear for quite a way, a couple hundred meters, which is very unusual where I come from. And there was nothing better than on a hot day come up to that bore, take your hat off, and just jam your whole head in a pipe of water coming out like this and just try and drink it in. It was so good. And then just fall into this water. Where I grew up, the sun tries to kill you when you go outside. There's no humidity. It just tries to suck all the moisture out of you. And so we really knew that water was life. And that's the image I get here when I read verses 1 and 2. It's life. The river flowing from the throne, watering the tree of life. Commentators aren't sure how many trees of life are there are, or what does it look like? Does it straddle the river? How does that work? There's a crop every month, we know that. The leaves bring healing for everyone, for all nations. I picture it more like an orchard. There's a whole orchard of things there. But this is a vision of life, isn't it? Life-giving water, life-giving trees, the fruit of life, the tree of the fruit of life, right in the middle of the garden. It speaks of God's abundance for his people, his overflowing, ongoing, eternal blessing to those in a new creation, eternal life. Jesus says to the woman at the well that the water he gave would mean she would never thirst again. Here it is. But notice too that this is the undoing of the curse. Take a look at the beginning of verse 3. No longer will there be any curse. You see, at the center of the curse lay death. The lie that we all bought into, you will not surely die. The lie we are sold, this life, the here and now, is all there is. The promise from God in the new creation, The curse will be dealt with. The pain will be gone. The Bible starts in a garden, and now it ends in a garden. And the way to the tree of life is now open, free for all. The thought of the presence of our God is no longer terrifying. We will no longer seek to cover up and hide. In fact, one writer says that our knowledge of God can never exhaust the infinity of His being. So we will never get to know Him fully. In fact, heaven will be so glorious. Part of the heaven will be so glorious is that we will continue to be understanding, growing in our knowledge and appreciation and love and delight in God. It will never get boring because we'll never know Him fully. But we'll grow in that for the rest of ever. Heaven is not boring. Heaven is not going to be somewhere we're sitting around on a white puffy cloud, wearing white clothes, playing a harp, going, oh, we should have bought a magazine. It's not that, is it? It is life. It is restoration. It is glorious. It is what we were created for, that we long for, the very core of us, even if we can't express it. C.S. Lewis wrote, a baby feels hunger. Well, there is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there is such a thing as water. We feel sexual desire. Well, there is such a thing as sex. And if I find in myself a desire with no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. We see it at funerals. I see it at funerals all the time. Such and such has gone to a better place. That's the hope, isn't it? That there will be an end of suffering. There will be an end of death. There will be an end of mourning. A disappointment. A failure. Now that's the hope. We were created for a better place. This is the place. A vision of heaven. This is the world we want, paradise restored, God walking with His people in the cool of the day. No more fear, no more fig leaves. How good. How good. Delighting in our Heavenly Father, basking in His glory. Now, St. Peter's Basilica is 500 years old, and it's the new building. Now, the older one was 1,200 years old when they got rid of that. And what they did was they started building the new one around the old one. And when the new one got to a point where they could start using it, they dismantled the old one and carried it out. That's pretty cool. But it's a great picture of this vision, the old being replaced by the new. But I just want to say, we are not there yet. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. For we long for it. Although we don't see it yet, we will. We yearn for it. Although we don't experience it yet, we will. The Christian response to troubles in this life is faith and perseverance, longing for the promise of the glory to come. So push on, brothers. Push on, sisters. Persevere. I remember working on the farm and being so thirsty, almost turning inside out. I'm busting for a drink. And then getting to that bore and just falling in and putting my face straight in the water and just drinking. And it was so good. It was so good. Let what Paul calls these light and momentary troubles create that thirst. Troubles in the here and now will feel bigger while we're living them out. But push on, maintain the struggle, persevere under them. Look forward to the weight of glory that is to come, the life that is to come. God's promise is that they are light and they are here to set our appetites, our longing, our thirst for the true and lasting. I think we saw that at the Queen's funeral, didn't we? Here is a life given to the service of her King. That everyone acknowledged, whether or not they acknowledged Jesus, they acknowledged that the Queen knew and understood what it meant to serve and to live her life in that way. That attitude, that mindset takes faith. a trust in God's word, a commitment to his promises. And so it's appropriate that we end with a call. And we get the call in chapter 22. We are in the last days. We are in a time where at any moment, Jesus could come back. And we know that, we kind of know that's true, but we don't believe it, do we? I know that's true. I preach it all the time and I do believe it. But if I look at my life, I think, how much do I actually live that way? But look at what verse 6, the things that must soon take place. Verse 7, I am coming soon. Verse 10, the time is near. Verse 12, I am coming soon. Verse 20, yes, I am coming soon. The wise person would be ready. John hears and he falls at the angel's feet and he says, and he starts worshipping the angel. This is not the correct response. Worship God. That's the message. Worship God. What do we do while we're waiting? We worship God. Do what he says. Put your faith in Jesus. Take a look at verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes that they might have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Wash your robes is a metaphor for repentance and belief. To be cleansed from the stain of your sin. You repent. You acknowledge that you're a sinner, that you're in need of forgiveness, that you need the work of Jesus at work in your life so that you might have forgiveness. Repenting is simply agreeing with God about your sin. You're not telling God anything he doesn't know. He already knows you're a sinner, which is good news, isn't it? We're not shattering any illusions that God has of us. We are sinners. We need forgiveness. Repent and believe. Believe Jesus' claim that through faith in him, your debt is cleared and you have right standing with God. It is credited to your account. And that from now on, instead of walking away from him, you will follow him. On my first visit to St. Peter's Basilica, it was in the middle of summer. It was stinking hot in Rome. We went across to the Vatican City. I went to walk into the building. No, you can't go in. Well, how come I can't get in? Everybody else is going in. You've got shorts on. Of course I've got shorts on. It's stinking hot. Not allowed to wear shorts in some... Oh. And here's guys with dresses walking in. And I'm not allowed to walk in with, you know, the priests. And I'm not allowed to walk in with shorts. Anyway, 16 years later, I turned up again. And this time I made sure I was dressed properly. And I got in to go and have a look. The dress code for eternal life is Jesus. Faith in Jesus. Faithfulness to Jesus. Being clothed in his righteousness. It's good news, isn't it? If you're a follower of Jesus, the reason that God shines his face on you, that he smiles at you, is not because of anything you have done, it's because of your faith in Jesus. And as you look at your week, the last past week, how you've been going, it's not your performance. As you sit here with God's people, that God shines his face on you, it's not because of your performance, it's because of your faith in Jesus, what he has done for you. Good news. To be being found on that last day, to have maintained a testimony to Jesus, a life of faithfulness to his work, and not compromise to this world. That's what it means. To continue having faith in Jesus, to have washed your robes through placing your faith in him, so that you might enjoy the fruit of the tree of life, that you may go through the gates of the eternal city. And the call is to come. Verse 17, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. Come to the city that is a bride. There's room for everyone, but everyone is known. Come to the cistern, the river, the tree of life. Come to Jesus. If this was a Facebook event, it would have interested, maybe going. Click going. Come. Accept the invitation. What is heaven like? It is a life free of fear and fig leaves. We do not fear the presence of God. We do not seek to cover up. It is delighting in his presence, basking in his glory, in the favor of the King. You are invited into the new heavens and the new earth. Are you going? The Spirit and the bride say, come. The one who hears says, so will you come? This is a quote from Spurgeon, who was born in 1834, lived through to 1892, a great preacher. He says, the invitation is placed at the very end of the Bible because it is the sum and substance, the aim and object of, it's like the point of the arrow, and the rest of the Bible is like the shaft and the feathers on each side of it. This book has missed its mark if it does not lead you to come to Christ. All the books of the Bible, all the prophets, the apostles' promises gather themselves up unto this point. Come to Jesus. Amen.